Thank you, Ted and Vicki. Much appreciated. Kind words. Sometimes doing these sermons, it's not always simple. It's not always organized, and it almost always never falls on the paper the way you plan it. And I've done an inordinate amount of reading since I found out that my topic was, Am I Really Christian? And I thought, simple. Two sentences and we'll be out of here by 11:45. And then I thought, no, I need to be more elaborate than that. And I've changed the version about 6 or 8 times. I've started it, got 3 or 4 pages into it and realized, that's too complicated. People won't understand it. And then on Thursday night, as I'm going through this for about the 6th time, all I could think of as I slept, believe it or not, was, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so I woke up in the morning invigorated and thought, okay, here's where I go. And I worked on that and worked on that. And yesterday when Joe came over and visited me, I was no further ahead than I was a month ago. When I went to bed last night, throughout the night, I kept waking up, and the only words in my mind were, Jesus Christ. So I'm thinking, if you get nothing out of this morning, please get out of this morning, Jesus Christ, follow Him, and He will make you fishers of men. And I'll see if I can't just fill in a few blanks here. You know, why am I doing this? Here we are, there's 50 or 60 of us here this morning. We're all Christians, aren't we? We all make donations to Bible Fellowship Assembly from time to time. We show up faithfully every Sunday morning, sing praises to the Lord. We do all the things right. None of us have murdered anybody lately. We follow the commandments as best we can. We try and help out. Whenever we have winter run, we know that muffins and donuts and fresh homemade bread and all those things just show up miraculously because you are so caring and giving. But does that make you a Christian? I want to go back to what Ted spoke about last week, which I think is relevant as a background to what I want to talk about today. Ted challenged us to try and determine in our own mind, why are we different from other religions? Other religions are kind. Other religions attend their church services on a regular basis and donate to their church. In fact, other religions are very passionate about what they believe in, maybe more so than we are. And it's more evident by what we see in those individuals. So are they Christian and we're not? What is the difference? What makes us a Christian? What makes us different? Jesus Christ makes us different. That's what makes us different. I want to just give you a little bit of background information that might seem not particularly relevant to what we're talking about now, but as I was reading and trying to prepare for this over the past month or so, these things sort of jumped out at me. And one of them is a 2011 National Household Survey by Statistics Canada. Our fine government has decided to spend some money and determine what the religious affiliation of everybody in Canada was. More than 67% of Canadians reported that they were Christian or were affiliated with a Christian religion. That's 22 million plus people in Canada. Above and beyond that, 1 in 5 people, 20 out of every 100, were born outside of Canada. That's 6,775,000 roughly. Of that, 7.2% of Canadians, 2.3 million, identified other religious affiliations, Muslim, Hindu, Sikh, Buddhist, Jewish. That particular sector is an increase of 5% over 9 years earlier. Does it mean anything? Maybe not. But it shocked me in a way to think that there are 22 million Christians in Canada. Is it possible? Do we believe that? Let me give you another little story here. I read a book by John Burke, who was the pastor of Gateway Church in Austin, Texas. His book is called Mud and the Masterpiece, and he speaks of an exercise of two Princeton University psychologists that they conducted with their students. And it was inspired by the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10:25-37. Jesus told the story about a traveler who was mugged and left for dead on the side of the road between Jerusalem and Jericho. A priest and a Levite, religious leaders of the time, walked by on the other side of the street. The only one to stop and help was a Samaritan, an outcast of society of that time and place. Keep in mind that Jesus Christ is an outcast of society in every time and place. John Darley and Daniel Baston decided to replicate the story with seminary students. The students were first interviewed as to why they had wanted to enter ministry, and there were a variety of reasons, but the overwhelming majority said that they wanted to help people. Half were asked to prepare a talk on the Good Samaritan, and the other half on various other topics. Upon completion of the assignment, they were instructed to go across the way to a separate building to give their talk. In the narrow laneway that connected the two buildings, an actor was positioned to play the part of a person in need, slumped over, moaning for all to hear and see. One of the variables that was introduced was time. To some it was said, "You're late. They expected you a few minutes ago. You better hurry." To others they were told, "They're ready for you now, so you can go right over." And to yet others, "They aren't expecting you for half an hour or so, but you don't have to start heading over now, but you can." The story goes on and on and on, but the overall results are this. Of the group that were late, 10% stopped to help. The group who were told they were early and had lots of time had a representative sample of 63% to stop and help. Getting better. But perhaps the strangest result of all was that in several cases, regardless of the time made available, the people who gave talks on the Good Samaritan simply stepped over the victim, ignored him, and went on to present their talk. Christians, I leave that up to you. So now I'm going to go back to where I was headed with this, but I want you to keep in mind those two particular items. First of all, as I said, I was moved by Matthew 4:19 that says, "Then he, Jesus, said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" I talked about this in the Bible study on Thursday night and previously. I did something different recently, and I would suggest it might be interesting for you to do it as well. I decided a few months ago to read the four Gospels, but to only read what Christ said. Not read the other, but just read what was printed in red. Try and get a picture of what Jesus was saying to people. And it was interesting. And I got a lot out of it. And in fact, I probably will do it again soon. First of all, there's precious little written, in God's Word about the noun Christian. In fact, it's presented only three times as a noun. In Acts 11:24, 25, and 26, it said, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." This takes place about 45 to 50 AD. A few chapters further in Acts, it says, "But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" And finally, in 1 Peter 4:16, Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. You know, in the days that these verses were recorded, the word Christian implied, as much as any other definition, contempt. And I didn't quite catch that when I first did it. It wasn't applied to the disciples themselves, by the disciples themselves to each other, I should say, but it was really defined by the Gentile world towards the disciples. There are lots of reasons for the name Christian, and it doesn't matter what definition you use, it comes back to the same thing. At that particular time, there were many groups, Herodians, Augustinians, Christians. It was the name of a faction or a partisan group that followed a particular individual. And that was the way it was used, very much in that way. They were also known as others, by other names, brethren, disciples, believers, saints, the elect. Let's just jump forward to this day. Dr. James Kennedy, the senior pastor of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Florida, defines it this way. What is a Christian? If any man is in Christ, this is a Christian. He goes on to say, and what are the results? Old things will pass away. He becomes a new creature. His old way of looking at life, his old way of dealing with people, his old desires and ambitions disappear. And at last, all things are become new. He has a new heart. The scripture says, I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you. He gives you new desires. Whatever you say about being a Christian, it would appear that all standards and foundation and attitude emanate from and through Jesus Christ. And so there we are back to those two words again. Jesus Christ. So perhaps we should try and look at it from his point of view. And because of that, I'm going to do just that by following Matthew and reading only Jesus' words and asking you to look at that. In response to John the Baptist, who said to Jesus, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. In chapter 3:15, Jesus says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. His first words talk about righteousness, making himself right. In truth, does Jesus really need to be baptized by John the Baptist? You know, it just doesn't seem right. But it was prophesied, and it was necessary. If for nothing else, as a display to the world that Christ was obedient to his Father. The very next two verses say, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. His very first recorded words reflect the commitment to completing the task for which he was sent. And the subsequent response indicates that he has pleased the Father in heaven. It also implies that he's not doing this alone. He's doing it with the complete approval of God. Jesus has exhibited complete faith and trust in the Father. Item 1. Immediately after this, Jesus is led to the wilderness, and we are privy to three attempts by Satan to sway him away from the Lord. Jesus answers as follows in 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Three verses later, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And three verses later, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Again, Jesus shows complete trust in the Father, from whom all is created and all is given. There are no others. Jesus acknowledges that. There's one and one way only. The focus of Christ is on his Father and his Father alone. That's what our focus needs to be. He has just drawn the lines for battle with Satan and evil of this world. For the purpose that he came to this world, he has just drawn the line. So we go a little further down, 6 or 7 verses, and he makes 2 more statements now that he's got away from Satan and he's beginning to travel. 4:17 says, from the time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first step in Jesus' mind is to repent. Acknowledgement of your failures, acknowledgement of your sin and sin nature, and to seek forgiveness and a reconnect with God, God the Father. You'll notice through all things in the Bible, Jesus is always connected with his Father. He puts his Father first. 2 verses later it says, and as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he spoke to 2 brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, and he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Here he begins to establish the parameters for us as disciples, brothers in arms, members of the same body. That's what we always say. That's what we're told. Because we're Christians, this is what we are. This is simply confirmation of a statement he will make later in Matthew 22, 36 to 40. The greatest commandments. The great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love others as yourself. All the laws and the prophets hang on these 2 commandments. So he's telling you in a very short blurb here that the law and the prophets are important. You can't ignore them. But there is another reason, and that is the Lord. So from this point on, Jesus goes on with the Sermon on the Mount, with the Beatitudes, with various different items for about 3 pages in the book of Matthew. But what a rich 3 pages. In the Beatitudes, we find out who will catch the eye of our caring, compassionate, protective Lord. We are told how to pray. We are told not to be full of ourselves. We are told not to pray standing on a soapbox, not to pray with fancy words, but to tell the Lord honestly and truthfully what you want, what you need, what you feel. Because he knows all, sees all, and will receive that prayer faithfully. But Jesus also gives us some cautions in these next 2 chapters, and I just want to highlight a few of those. Verse 5:20 and or chapter 5, verse 20 and chapter 6, verse 33 tell us that righteousness is in the eye of the beholder, and if we do not seek approval from above, we will not achieve that in which we profess to have attained. The Pharisees said all the right words, but they were so far from the Lord that they missed the point. Do we do that? Coming to church is important. Making donations is important. Cooking muffins and baking for events, that's important. But God is more important. Focusing on Him is more important. Hearing what He has to say for you is more important. And sometimes putting aside those things that you had planned and doing things out of the spur of the moment because they're important to the Lord is what it's all about. The Good Samaritan is a prime example of that. Chapter 5, verse 20 says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. We are warned to turn away from things of this world and to focus on that which is important, the Lord, as Christ did always. Chapter 7, verse 21 tells us that God not only hears the word, but sees the heart. So there's no point in trying to flatter him with flowery words or impress him with how much money you give or the time that you spend puffing yourself up? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. How many people call upon the Lord? And then as soon as they leave this building, or as soon as they finish their prayer, close the door and say, that's enough. Until next time, Lord, I'll let you out. Chapter 9, verse 13 reminds us that the focus is on the Father, and it's only the first step. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. And we're all sinners. He came to call us. If he was coming to call the righteous, he need not come. Simple as that. So it's about Jesus. It's about following. It's about doing what God wants us to do. It doesn't seem to matter where you look in the Bible. I just went through Matthew very, very quickly, reading only Christ's words. You can do the same thing in Mark, Luke, and John, and you'll get the same message. How many of us spend so much time on Romans and Acts, Hebrews? You'll get the same message. We just finished Philippians, and a comment was made to me about 2-3 weeks ago that if you wanted to know what it is to be a Christian, read Philippians. Examine Paul. Here is Paul, who was the worst of the worst of the worst in our minds. He persecuted Christians far worse than anybody in history. And yet he became a Christian. He became someone who was focused on the Lord and the Lord alone, cared not for himself. He considered the chains that were on him as part of his glory. It was a price that he paid for knowing the Lord, and he was joyful about it. This is Saul, Paul. What about Peter? What about James? Did they get it? You know, to know the Lord is more than just speaking about the Lord. To know the Lord is acting for the Lord. And that's what Christ wants us to do. How many times in those four Gospels do you hear, follow me? Take up your cross and follow me. It's not mentioned just once. It's mentioned over and over and over again. When you read what Jesus says, you'll find that it's all about these two items. It's all about looking to the Lord first in everything that you do. And then it's trying to bring people back, reconnecting them with Christ. There are so many parables. There are so many great stories in the Bible that we hang our hat on. Jesus heals so many people. Isn't that important? He makes the blind to see. He makes the crippled to walk. But that's not what it's about. Those are fruits of his work. Because he loves the Lord. And because he loves the Lord, he loves what the Lord loves. And what does the Lord love? The Lord loves you. The Lord loves me. Worthless, sinful human beings. People who have turned away from him. People who don't respect him. People who don't have time for him. Who don't appreciate what he has done for them. And yet he loved you enough to send his son. to have all of that sacrificed on the cross for you, for me. We didn't feel any pain. Think about it. When they nailed him to the cross, did your hands hurt? When they put that crown of thorns on his head and he bled, did you feel it? Do you care? Does it mean anything to you? When you dropped to your knees and you said, Lord, please forgive me for the sins that I have committed. Please allow me to commit my life to you, to follow you, to put you first in all that I do, to acknowledge your position as creator of all things, the great I am. Did it make a difference? Do you put him first in all that you do? Do people see that on the outside? Do you care if they see that on the outside? Because this brighter light that we talk about, in my mind, it's important, all right, because it allows others to see that there is something different in you, as Ted spoke about last week. What makes you a Christian and not a Hindu, not a Buddhist, not a Wiccan? Because of Jesus. That's what makes the difference. And so that brighter light that shines through you should help to establish that. But to my way of thinking, what's more important is the honor and the glory and the respect that you bring to the Lord by doing that. He wants you to return to Him. He wants that reconnect with you. He wants it so bad that He sent His Son. And yet we take it for granted so much. Just let me summarize where we're at here. Basically, what Jesus has said to us is that God loves you and He wants you to be redeemed. He wants you to reconnect with Him. He wants to save you from something that He wishes on no one. Think about that. Save you from something He wishes on no one. And so He tells you in His Word to love not only your God, not only your neighbors, not only your family and friends, but to love your very enemies. Why? Because God loves them. They're all God's creation. As bad as they are, as bad as they were, using Paul as an example, God's creation. And didn't God use Paul in a mighty way? He can use you in a mighty way as well. For this reason, He sent His Son as the only way out of this dilemma that we're all in. God wants you to trust Him, to obey Him, to respect Him. And therefore, do the same as His Son, who does just that. You profess to know Christ. When you did that, you're told that the old passed away, you became a new creation. What's new about you? What's new about you is that you should now be in Christ. You should now be emulating Christ. You should now be seen as being an extension of Christ. What Christ believes in, you should believe in. What Christ would have done, you should do. So when that good Samaritan is laying in the gutter, you shouldn't walk over him, because that's not what Christ would do. You're going to be late for your meeting. Wouldn't have bothered Christ. Christ didn't even worry about a place to sleep. He didn't worry about food. He talked about the birds. Remember that little story? And how they didn't have a place. God is not worried about the perfect. He's worried about the imperfect. And that's you. That's me. That's each and every one of us. Because of these items, He expects that you're going to follow the same commitment that Jesus followed. Because He loves everybody equally well. And that should be sufficient for you. But there is a warning here too. He warns us not to take this commitment lightly. To not just see the words, to not just say the words, as I'm doing this morning. I'm standing here saying wonderful things. But if I don't do anything about it, if I walk out of this door to my right and continue on throughout today, and I don't show something different from the person beside me, then these words are for naught. And I will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because I will be like the Pharisees. I will be working for myself. So are you really a Christian? Am I really a Christian? Do I stand out from other people around me? From other religions? From other walks of life? I'm not sure that I can answer that for you. I think you have to answer that for yourself. Because we all are a book with a cover. And everybody sees the cover, but not everybody sees the inside pages. Only God does. And so I believe the answer to that question as to whether you're a Christian or not lies between you and God. Now, I hope that the answer is yes, and that you don't take your commitment lightly. Because I want to spend eternity with Jesus, and I hope that you're going to be there with me as well. I hope that I don't take these words lightly, and I hope that I act upon them. As for this world and leaning upon their shoulders, that's their problem, not ours. For us, Jesus will make you Christian. Let's just bow in a word of prayer as we close. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we are humbled by the whole picture of what is before us. Lord, so often we take our relationship with you for granted. We have made a commitment, we said the words, and we think it is done. But Lord, it has only begun. And you have showed us that, Lord, through the example of your Son. Lord, I just pray that hearts have been opened, that minds have been expanded, that the knowledge that has been expressed through your word, through the word of your Son, will be used effectively by each and every one here. I pray, Lord, that the words will not only be words, but will be turned into action. And I pray, Lord, that those actions will be for one purpose and one purpose only, for your honor and your glory. Lord, we acknowledge that you are the creator of all things, including us. We acknowledge that this world would not exist if it was not for you. And we also acknowledge, Lord, that there would be no way to reconnect with you. There would be no way to have these prayers, to bring our concerns, our desires, our wants, our needs, our thoughts to you without the actions of your Son. And we acknowledge, Lord, that it wasn't simply his death on the cross, but it was his resurrection that completes us, that gives us the opportunity to reconnect with you, Lord, in a way that so many of this world don't see. So, Lord, as much as we pray for ourselves as an assembly, ourselves as family, as the body of Christ, Lord, we pray more so for those out there who do not know you. For those, Lord, who should be sitting in a seat here today and are not here. For those who have snubbed their noses at you. For those who have blasphemed you and turned away. We pray for them, Lord. Lord, we simply thank you for all that you do. We thank you for this study that we've been going through. And pray, Lord, that it would open hearts and minds and souls to your love, to all that is there before us. Lord, we understand that we are not perfect, no, not one. But we can reconnect with you. And I pray, Lord, that it will happen for all of us. Lord, we thank you for your love, for your compassion, for calling us your child. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.